While you are turning to Deuteronomy 4, just a couple of side notes. In honor of my mother, I thought I'd share a couple of Francisms. Before that, though, something wonderful happened that should happen to all of you as grandparents. We had gone for a walk around the block and the school, and Hayden and Sadie and Tyler were all with us, and I'm helping Hayden learn how to ride his bike, and we were coming home because Mickey had come to pick them up, and Hayden says, "Grampy," or actually now he calls me Bop. "Bop, I had a real good time with you today." And the kid will get $1 million tomorrow. Right? Yeah. Two of my mothers, in honor of my mother, I'm an only child, and it's just the way it is, okay? I was not spoiled, and my mother made sure of that. I stuck out my tongue at her only once, and I have great peripheral vision, and I just remember this hand, the size of the state of California, coming like over here, and it's amazing, without laser guidance or anything, it caught me right in the face. And I never stuck my tongue out at my mother again. The other Francism, I raised my hand. When I was a teenager, I made the mistake. My mother was a large woman. But I made the mistake once of raising my hand to her, and she says, "You put that down or you're going to draw back a bloody stump." Effective. Effective. All right. Not enough of that. You know, I miss so much that kind of practical wisdom. And I have done my best, Mom, to employ it in my own child rearing. My mother probably would be in jail in today's economy. Maybe. I don't know what your family has, but our family had a file. You know, the file. It's the depository for all the things concerning the demise of my parents. It's the list of my parents' bank accounts, where they all are, the burial plot information, list of their insurances, and finally, the living will, the power of attorney concerning what to do if they can no longer make decisions on their own. You may call it the lockbox, pertinent information, but in our home, it was always the file. And my mother was constantly, I don't think my dad was nearly as concerned, but my mother was extremely concerned that she didn't go to her heavenly home with things left undone and unsettled. I think as you look at Deuteronomy, these are the words. As you look at Deuteronomy and the Torah, you're getting a sense of the file. The Torah, by the way, cannot be reduced to a mere moral code. The goal of the Torah is attaining a certain way of life. It represents divine wisdom on life, the universe, and everything in between that is practical. In looking at Deuteronomy, you are knowing the effort that God has put into realizing his will for his people. It represents then, how then shall they live, as Francis Schaeffer once said. Once I know who God is and what he has done, how then shall I live? That's really the subject of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, as I mentioned, is for Israel what the file was for my family. That repository of what to do, why to do it, and how to do it, if they were to successfully enter the land and to take possession of it. It is a series of exhortations. You're going to love this. It is a series of sermons. Really, three main sermons make up the entire book of Deuteronomy, all meant to encourage and prepare a people to be a rightful possessor and to live as a rightful heir. It was a compendium of directives given to them through the prophet Moses, as we shall see. And I think it answers what for me, and I think for you, is the biggest problem we have in life to solve. Can I take the truth off the page of God's instruction manual, his, or if you want to call it this, his file for what's next, and translate it into effective action in my life? That's really the challenge for all of us. Can I take the instruction off the pages of God's manual and plug it in and translate it into effective action in my life? I think it was Lewis Sperry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, who was famous for reminding Christians of a fundamental problem. He said, Christians tend to leak. Too much of what God has given them is runoff. It drains away. So then one of the hardest aspects of the Christian life may be retaining and applying the truth that we've been given. I find that true, by the way, in 35 years of ministry. The hardest thing is not giving out the truth. The hardest thing is not even remembering the truth. The hardest thing, it seems to me, in the Christian life is consistently doing what God wants us to do. Would you agree? Now, the interesting thing about Deuteronomy is it is tremendously important throughout the remainder of the scriptures. How do we know that? Well, because its content keeps coming up in the language of everyone from Joshua to the prophets to Jesus Christ himself. It is the talking points of kings and prophets who said, in essence, read Deuteronomy. Among other things, Deuteronomy explains the success of Joshua and the failure of the judges. If he was to have success, Joshua was to meditate upon the book of the law. He was to meditate primarily upon Deuteronomy. As he did, and we know this faithfully towards the end of his life, he records that he and his house had done that. But in the case of the judges, not so much. They did what was right in their own eyes, and they failed because of it. And lastly, why do we need Deuteronomy? Well, Deuteronomy was part of the Bible that Jesus read, studied, and embraced, astounding teachers even at his young age. But for us today, we'll recognize this book as a survival vest for getting to the new home with the truth for the next generation. Before that, though, let's embrace Deuteronomy for its tactical value as a tactical guide for what comes next. So I have asked you to show up in Deuteronomy 4. And I'm going to be concerned here, and then we're going to go over to Deuteronomy 6. I want to be concerned really with only about the first 7 or 8 verses. Actually, 8. Deuteronomy 4. Oh, I love to hear pages turning. You know, it's hard to hear those digital pages turning on your phone. But I don't care. You can, whatever. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform. And I want you to notice individual words here. I hope to come back to some of them. Listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me. I have passed them down that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them. Actually, them is not in the original text. It's in italics for a reason. It's in some ways much more powerful. So keep and do. For that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. You will hear all these statutes, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? We'll stop right here for a second and say, if you don't have that verse underlined in your Bible, you should. It is what separates, in many ways, Christianity from everything else. By the way, there are two, I guess you'd call them churches, I'll call them places of worship that I drive by on my bike often. And one of them is on 112th, and one of them is on 120th. And there, one I think is a Buddhist temple, and the other one is, can't remember. But I can tell you this, every time I drive by, I'm reminded, neither one of those places can offer people the benefit of a living God and a God who hears them. And that's what you have, right? Okay. Verse 8, or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? If nothing else, and again, folks, my goal here in this hike across the 66 books is not to hit everything. I'm choosing the sites. And you have an opportunity to dig a little deeper if you show up on Wednesday. Actually, I have printed, by the way, I know we're not having small groups tonight, but I went ahead and printed some discussion questions and some background information on this very book that is a number of copies in the foyer. You can grab those. But if Deuteronomy is anything to me and to us, it is a tactical study guide for moving forward. It is a nuts and bolts, what to do and why. And I will suggest to you, first of all, that you cannot teach what you do not know. So let's look at this first as a tactical guide. Notice very, very early in the text, and most of these principles, I think, will come right out of the text, so it shouldn't be difficult. First of all, listen to the statutes. Now, you see that in the very first part of the verse here. Oh, now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform. Turn on your ears. The best advice often given in sermons is, you know, pay attention, listen, open your ears, hear. Or as someone great once said, this is really good. Somebody should write this down. Who was that? I love Matthew Henry's comment, that great Puritan from another era. What God spoke once, you should hear twice. Isn't that great? What God spoke once, you should hear twice and hear often. Secondly, first of all, you're to listen. Secondly, you should become conversant and competent. Which I am teaching you to perform, that deals with practice, that deals with consistency, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord your God, your fathers, is giving you. One of the hardest things to do, as I mentioned earlier in the Christian life, is to establish a practice and to do it consistently. I don't care with whatever it is. Losing weight, exercising, any of those things requires practice. And Moses is giving them instruction, which I think is tactical and practical, that they need to become conversant and competent. They need to practice to become an expert. Now, my sink went out on Friday. My sink went out, meaning it got stuffed up. And I tried all the wonderful tools. I wanted to go out and grab the garden hose and stick it down there and see if I could force it out. That didn't work. I did go grab our plunger from the bathroom, and that didn't work. And then I looked underneath where all that piping is. And I said, "Mark, do you really want to do this?" And I said, "No." Now, my sons, because they're both cheap and a lot smarter than I am, would have tackled it. But do you know what lives in drains, folks? Lots of yuck. And I didn't want to see it. So I called my plumber for 25 years, and I said, "I got a stopped up sink. Can you help me?" He said, the lady in the office said, "I'm sorry, Francis is out for the whole week, and I can't get to you till Tuesday. Tuesday, I'll be up to my armpits." So I called a plumber in Zealand, you know, God's country. Vanderkolk, I think it's pronounced. And I said, "I need somebody to fix my sink, and oh, by the way, my wife needs a Mother's Day present, and I want a disposal." And he was out that day, unclogged my pipes, had the little rotor thing. I just sat and watched, because I called the expert. And as crazy as that illustration is, that guy came in and he didn't go, "You know, I've never seen this before." That would have been my cue to get another plumber. He came in and said, "Oh yeah, I know what to do." And in an hour, he had turned my clogged up sink into something that's flowing like the River Jordan, because he was an expert. And I don't know how to drill this home any stronger, folks. But what Moses wants of you and of me is pretty tactical and pretty practical at that, and that is to become an expert in living the faith. Thirdly, listen, become conversant and competent, and number three, prepare to take possession of the land. Look at this, verse 1, "so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord your God the Fathers has given you." Here it is. I've given you a practical guide on how to become an expert in walking with me, and I want you, that there's a purpose here, there's a goal here, there's a design here, and that is, I want you to take possession of this land, and oh yeah, it may not be easy, but I am with you. By the way, it is the land which the Lord is giving them. And if you remember what Phil read a while ago, it's a land that they didn't really work for. It's a land that they really didn't invest much in. And it's going to be theirs. Every good gift, I think the scripture says in Ephesians 4, cometh down from the Father, right? Listen to the statutes, become conversant and competent, prepare to take possession of the land. Fourthly, persistently follow. Look at verse 2. "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." And just in case you're not really getting it, he gives them an example. "Your eyes," verse 3, "have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor." And if you wanted to go back, you could go back in Numbers and look at that. It did not go well, as it will not go well when we try to make up God's will for us on our own. "But you," verse 4, "who held fast to the Lord your God." There's nothing more practical than this, folks. He says, you are alive. You might have been dead, but you're alive because you have held fast. You know, that's pretty good. That's pretty good theology, too, because later on we're going to sit at the communion table. And, oh, I remember something in Paul's words to the Corinthian church. Many of you are sick and some of you have died. Why? Because they have failed to hold fast. Persistently follow. Don't change my instructions. Don't forget the consequences of ignoring it. Observe the blessings of obedience. And there always are. I can't tell you that walking with God consistently is going to generate $1 million of perpetual income, but I can tell you that according to the scriptures and according to a book that we'll look at soon, Joshua 1:8, following God intuitively and following God consistently brings us success, his words, and prosperity. And then I love this. He says, I'm perpetuating this. Verse 5. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments. There's almost a little bit of, you know, I'm passing on what God has shared with me. It's this wonderful opportunity to pass on what I have received, what I have been told to share with you. It's always a little, overwhelming to me on Wednesday night, Philip. You know Wednesday night, that's when we meet for prayer and Bible study. Just wanted to make sure you knew we had a service. Not, you know, silence, right? It's okay. Philip will often say, and now Pastor will share with us what God has laid upon his heart. And I don't know if I've got enough. I don't know, you know. But here's the deal, folks. In this case, Moses didn't have to go, oh my word, what should I share? 10 things? 15? 25? He said, I've given to you what God has impressed upon me as something that you need. I fret sometimes, as you know, in my life about have I done enough for God's kingdom? Because there are sometimes that people don't like what I say. Sometimes, can you imagine people don't like me? And after a while, you start going, maybe I should stay under the rock that I am there, where it's comfortable. And I've come to this reality after a good number of years that God has called me to do this very work and that I can be content and joyful in it, no matter the results. And then I might add this. I think I'm up to 6. Repetition. Verse 6. So keep and do. So keep and do. Rinse and repeat. Just keep on keeping on and keep on doing. And it seems overly simplistic at times. But the fact of the matter is, the most successful Christians that I observed over my life are the ones who keep and do. They keep the word of God close to their heart, and they keep showing up to do his will. And lastly, of this list anyway, there's impact. And I just, as I read these verses, every time, I just can't imagine. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding. That is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all of these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. We have an opportunity to give wisdom and understanding to a world that has lost its way simply by doing what God has asked us to do. And people are going to look at that and go, I can't believe there are still people who are doing that. The best thing we can do as believers in this place is to keep God's commandment, to keep his word, to faithfully execute it, and somehow, to a world that's lost its way, people are going to go, I didn't think there were people left on the earth who still represented that kind of belief system and grace. I think there were many people who were surprised at the reaction of Charlie Kirk's wife after his assassination, because there was no insistence of revenge, no spirit of bitterness. Now, I understand what that must be like, I think. But no spirit of bitterness, no spirit of revenge, no desire to get even, just to represent God's grace to a world that has lost its way.
There's one other thing you notice here. Or what? Verse 7. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call upon him? The communion that they enjoy with the living God is distinctive and unique amongst all the other religions of the world. The ability that you have, whether it's now or later or tonight at your bed, to call upon the Lord and pour out your heart and plead with him and thank him is unique in the world in which we live in. And I am here to tell you that no matter what people often say, they miss the opportunity to be able to have a personal relationship with the living God. And we sometimes take that for granted. And Moses said, you shouldn't. It is the character of Israel that they can call upon him at all times. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Psalm 46:5, God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. Those who call upon him shall readily find him and find him ready to respond. Isaiah 58:9, then you will call on the Lord, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am! If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking witness, I am ready to respond. And that may be the greatest testimony of this church, in this place, on this corner, that we have a God who wants to hear what we have to say, and we have a God who's ready to act. Because I'm here to tell you, those folks that pulled into the Buddhist temple on 120th and the other place on 112th can never hope for anything more than some peace that comes by being driven by their own spirits. Secondly, Deuteronomy 6. If in fact Deuteronomy represents a tactical guide for moving forward, then it as well is a survival vest for getting home with the truth to the next generation. And by the way, you cannot give away what you do not own. It is a survival vest for getting home with the truth for the next generation. And I will tell you, my biggest concern, and you are kind of second to my concern, and I this is not news, but you need to hear it. My biggest concern is not what happens here. You are tremendously important to me. Don't miss that. But my biggest concern is being able to translate what I have to my kids. and their kids. That's where I live. We have 13. My wife will remind me later. They're only mine when they do great. They're hers when they act out. But I have 13 lives that desperately need to know that Grampy is something more than a stuffed shirt or somebody who preaches on Sunday, and they need to know that what I say in the pulpit is matched by how I live in their lives. That's what they need. That's what your grandkids need. So if you look at this text in Deuteronomy 6, now this is the commandment that the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you might do them. See that pattern still there? Keep and do in the land where you are going, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord. That's the greatest challenge. That my grandkids and my kids do not take my God for granted. And I won't go through all this chapter. You have the Shema beginning, Hear, O Israel, verse 4, this wonderful repetition. The Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Moses said you should tack it on the frontlets. You should keep it before you. You should put it on the mirror. He didn't say that, but that's what you should do. And then you go all the way down to verse 20. And here's where I live. And for those of you who may not have kids or you don't have grandkids, it doesn't matter, because there's plenty of younger folks here you can attach yourself to and do the very same thing. But look at what he says. When your son asks you in the time to come, by the way, he doesn't say if your son asks you. And so younger folks who are here this morning, I want you to ask your parents these things. Don't wait. Don't wait to find out the experiences your parents have had and your grandparents have had walking by faith. Don't wait. When they ask you, verse 20, the time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord our God commanded you? Most of my stories, my grandkids and my kids have heard, and so now they kind of roll their eyes and go, I think we heard that one, Dad. But now and then I surprise them. Let me tell you what you owe them based on this text, okay? Number one, you owe them a lesson in history. Because he says here, then you shall say to your son, we were slaves. He's giving them a narrative. You owe them a lesson in history. Okay? We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us up from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed us great and distressing signs. I love that. Wonderful and distressing signs and wonders before our own eyes. You owe your kids, as part of their survival kit, a lesson in history, your history with Christ, a narrative of how it all transpired. Those within your family, those within our fellowship, those within your circle. My friend, the tunnel rat in Vietnam, for years refused to share with his kids and his grandkids what it was like for him and moving from South Vietnam on a rescue mission to rescue POWs and then being forgotten, basically, and having to make their way by foot 3 weeks later, almost dead from starvation. He said, I never shared that with my kids, and I'm thinking, why? The man received a Bronze Star for that. You owe your kids. Now, I'm not preaching, I'm talking now. You owe your kids a history lesson. And don't give me this stuff about they probably don't want to hear it. I don't care. I really don't. They need to hear my strengths, my failures, how it all transpired, when I was walking well with God, and when I... They need the whole thing. By the way, one of the most wonderful services we've ever had in the year and a half or so that I've been back is that testimony service that took place a couple of months ago. I just stood in... I sat in awe. It went an hour and a half, and I didn't say anything. Can you imagine that? Don't laugh too hard. But what a wonderful service. Where people poured out their hearts about the difficulties and the challenges of walking with God. It was wonderful. Didn't want it to stop. Number two, I've got to hurry. You owe them a lesson in walking with God. Find a younger person in this assembly and give them your hacks for successfully walking with God. In my case, I meet with a younger protege, a young man who is brilliant. I'll never be as smart as he is. But what I have is tire tread. I have a lot of miles under the hood. I've done a lot of things in my life, occupations. I've met a lot of people. I've entered a lot of circumstances. And I've got mileage on me, and I have things to share. You owe your kids and others a lesson in what it's like to walk with God. Number three, and I'll try to be as brief as possible with these, you owe them a lesson in faith. What it means to have a relationship with the living God and the must-have demonstrations of faithfulness over the years. You owe your kids and your grandkids a lesson or a reminder about what it means to walk in faith when you don't see the end ahead. And my children are all experiencing that right now in some form. They can't necessarily see how God is going to work through a number of circumstances that he has placed in their life, but it's my job, and I am weaker in this. It is my job to help them by giving them a lesson in what it means to trust God. And you say, shouldn't I be an expert at that? Well, maybe. But, number four, you owe them a lesson in survival. You cannot begin to believe the concerns I had for my own life when I entered the Army at age 18, 19, and began to see the things that I saw and wondered if I would survive spiritually. The favorite word of most Army people began with an F. In many ways, they spurned Christianity. They were hypocrites, and it was difficult for me, but God was good. He placed certain people in my life, certain women in my life, and I survived. I'll never forget. I heard Chuck Swindoll say once, when he got off the bus in Okinawa, somewhere around 1955 or something, he said he was already married. He had married Cynthia a year before, and he said, and I listened hard to this because I think he's right on. He said, I decided when I got off that bus in Okinawa, I was going to keep my eyes straight ahead because on both sides there were prostitutes and drugs and everything. He said, I just kept my eyes straight ahead. And I think God honored that faithfulness. All of my friends in 76, back before, you know, there was electricity, were becoming business guys, cops, lawyers. And some of them said, what in the world are you doing joining the military? You don't have to. But I can tell you, folks, It was one of the most profound and beneficial experiences of my life. And God used it.
Lastly, give them, you owe them a lesson in reverential fear. Verse 22, moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us out, I love this, he brought us out from there in order to bring us in here, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God. What does it mean to walk circumspectly before the Lord? Jonathan Edwards once noted, the difference between the fear of a godly man and the fear of a sinner is, the one fears the effects of God's displeasure, the other fears his displeasure itself. 1 John 4:18, though, says, perfect love casts out fear, meaning believers do not live in a constant dread of God's wrath, but rather, and I like how John Piper put this, but rather in a respectful, loving fear that is consistent with reverence and awe. Another author has called it a holy inclination of the heart, choosing God's pleasure over the world's pleasure. You owe your kids a lesson in history. You owe them a lesson in walking with God. You owe them a lesson in faith. You owe them a lesson in survival. And you owe them a lesson in reverential fear. Let me leave you with just a couple of applications and we'll sit around the table. You can close your Bible. I'm done preaching. This is what often pastors call sharing time. Let me share a couple of things. What mothers and fathers, and mothers primarily, what mothers and fathers should do well is teach. Every moment of your life as a mother, as a parent, is a learning environment to communicate truth in action. My wife does this wonderfully when we're sitting the grandkids down for supper and they want to get right to the chicken nuggets, and Deb opens one eye and sees that one or two of them do not have their eyes closed, do not have their hands folded, and it's stop! We're talking with God. Isn't that great? I know adults who don't have that down. Every moment of your life as a parent is a learning environment. We teach from a position of strength when we are comfortable in our roles. We teach from weakness when under distress, difficulty, or suffering, and we still sometimes manage to demonstrate grace. Every moment of their lives is a teaching moment. And yes, I guess you should know, I confess, I know where all of my children are at any given time because all of their cell phones ping to me. And I'm not apologizing. I know when Mickey's not home. I know when Daniel's somewhere else. And I know when Josh is in Peru. Why isn't he home? Number two. What mothers and fathers should do better is model. Please recognize that do what I say rather than what I do will never motivate a child to strive higher, to push farther. And here's one for you, dads. As fathers and husbands, we model love and support to our wife so that my boys might see how to treat their future wife, and my daughter might come to expect nothing less than leadership, love, and sacrifice from her husband. We model that, and it starts with dads. I always told them, and I've told you this before, I'm old and I can repeat myself, I love your mother more than you. And they said, what? Yeah, I do. So don't try to mess with her. Number three.
What mothers and fathers should do best, and I'm working on this one, is trust. What mothers and fathers should do best is trust. We discover the depth of our own trust in God when our own strength has failed, our resources are depleted, and there is but one step between us and death or demise. I think it was my very first Sunday in seminary. We went to a church in Ankeny. Daniel was a baby. He was in Deb's arms. Josh was in the nursery. And at the end of the service, at the conclusion, Deb points to me or says something, you know, and Daniel was limp in her arms. He had wet himself, his eyes were rolled back in his head, and we had no idea what was going on. And we don't know anybody in this church, we don't know anybody in this town, and we are in deep water. And we came out of the church, and I just remember a number of people in the church who I had never met. And my professor, my New Testament professor at Faith, he said, and one of them that came to meet us was a nurse. And she says, I know what you need to do. You need to take them to blank children's hospital, and I'm going to drive you and show you the way. And I shall never forget it. Those people, I'm just another seminary student to them. They drove us all the way to the hospital. And it turned out Daniel had some kind of sleep disorder. But it was one of the scariest moments of our lives. And I was surrounded by people who loved God, had a plan, and helped me to trust God for the future. I want that for you. Let's pray. Father, for the very moments when we are out of gas, we've taken our best shot. We've used all our knowledge and expertise that we have, and we're vulnerable. It is in those situations where I ask you to show up, and I thank you for showing up in my life. I ask you now, as we sit about this table, that you would show up in the lives of these people as well. We come here because, Father, you've asked us to. You've asked us to remember your death and your resurrection, and you've asked us to think about our own lives, our own progress. No preaching, no thumb, no finger pointing. Just an honest look at what's going on in our life for the sake of the kingdom. Help us with that now. In Jesus' name we pray.